My dear friend, Dr. John Hamlin, and he is a dear friend. I mean that with all my heart. He's somebody that I like to be around, somebody that I am sharpened by when he's around. I've enjoyed his preaching this week. If you were not able to be here, and I know many of you are not able to, you need to listen to the message entitled Alone. Alone. It was a tremendous, each message has been great. That was one that really just touched my heart about getting alone with God. And we're glad he's here today, and he's a wonderful preacher, very in demand. Thank him for being able to work it out, to be able to be here, and also to have Mrs. Hamlin here. Where'd you go? You're hiding there, amen. To have Mrs. Hamlin with us, amen. And we're so appreciative of these dear folks. Brother Hamlin, come preach to us, amen.
Open your Bibles, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Let me encourage you to be in the service tonight. There's always something very special about the closing night of a great revival meeting. And as I made mention in the 9:45 hour, God is as interested in speaking to our hearts tonight, this morning, and tonight, as He was when the revival meeting started a week ago today. And so this is a superb Sunday morning crowd, and we want to work for the same crowd and even more back tonight, and so let me just encourage you to be back. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Thank you, choir, Brother Zavotsky, for the wonderful special music. I appreciate all the singing in the service this morning. I feel that I need to give you just a little bit of background and backdrop to the message that I'm going to attempt to preach this morning. Back in June of 2010, I had a early afternoon flight from Detroit to Hartford, Connecticut. Now, there's a certain routine, there's a certain ritual that I always go through when I travel, and that is I get my boarding pass, I board the plane, I find my seat, I make sure that my boarding pass matches the seat that I'm trying to get to, I sit down, I cinch the seat belt around my waist, and then I reach for the in-flight magazine. I fly entirely and exclusively with Delta because there is a hub in Detroit. And so on June of 2010, I had that early afternoon flight. I got my boarding pass. I found my seat. I made sure that the boarding pass matched the seat that I was trying to get into. Sat down, cinched the seatbelt around my waist, and reached, as I always do, for the in-flight magazine. Now, Delta keeps the same in-flight magazine for a whole month. So that means anywhere from 20 to 25 times in a month, I'm looking at the very same magazine. But it's just what I do. It's my routine. It's my ritual. I did it Thursday morning at about 5:30 when I boarded a plane in Baltimore to fly back to Detroit for our revival meeting. But it's just something I do. I look at the in-flight magazine until we taxi, take off, and then I put the in-flight magazine back in the seat in front of me. I pull out my briefcase and try to use my time wisely and getting some things accomplished. Well, on that June of 2010 flight, I found this advertisement in the in-flight magazine. Now, I don't know if you're not supposed to take these out of the magazine or not, but as you can see, I'm guilty. And I took it out of the magazine. It's an advertisement. It's an ad for a resort in New York, London, Paris, and Hong Kong. It so moved me that I ripped it out of the in-flight magazine. I took out my pen. I outlined a thought, and then I folded it and stuck it back in my briefcase. And from June of 2010, I have carried it in my briefcase and right recently have been preaching it in my meetings. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and I'll take but one verse of Scripture for our text, and it will be verse number 33. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Such a blessing to see our dear friends, brother and sister Dave Jenkins in the service, some of our dearest friends, and thank the Lord for them being here. I would think that they're here to hear me preach, but they're not. They're here to see that new grandson. And I appreciate them coming for whatever reason brought them. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Borrowing from that ad and from that advertisement, the title that was over the top. For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject this morning. There are places you leave and places that never leave you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts this morning, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Give us fresh warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed from this morning. And Lord, I'd request, oh, how I would request that you'd clothe me in my calling. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And you may be seated. During the span of every human being's life, there will be spots that they will visit that will forever be stored in the vault of their mind and memory. As a small boy, I stood at the brim of the Grand Canyon and also at the brink of the Niagara Falls and still can recall how breathtaking both places were. But there is another site that one can visit by way of the Holy Scriptures and Holy Spirit that no person, saved or lost, will ever be able to escape its magnitude nor its meaning. There are places you leave and places that never leave you. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, we find the events around the crucifixion of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this. Jesus is condemned by the judge, verses 1 through 25. Jesus is crucified by the Jews, verses 26 through 49. And then Jesus is claimed by Joseph, verses 50 through 56. It is while the physician Luke is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with Jesus is crucified by the Jews that a person stands on the most sacred spot on the pages of the Scriptures. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The great Bible student Alexander McLaren once penned about our text, there is something impressive in the unbroken continuity of the clauses in this paragraph which follow one another linked by a simple and. Like the waves of the Dead Sea which roll heavily in dreary succession. And then he ties up his thought by writing, it is for us to stand on the margin of that sea of unutterable anguish and to remember that His submerging was for our deliverance. Never forget what every single person in this service needs is an expedition to Golgotha by way of the Holy Scriptures and Holy Spirit, which will in turn hang on the walls of their mind the mirror of this forever experience. Now, if you miss everything that I attempt to preach this morning, I pray that you would not miss that, and it even bears repeating. What every single person that is in this service needs is an expedition to Golgotha by way of the Holy Scriptures and Holy Spirit, which will in turn hang on the walls of their mind the mural of this forever experience. Friend, you and I, those of us that are unsaved and saved, need to visit the place that we leave, but then it will never leave us. Now quickly, I want to give you this morning three reasons why Calvary is the place that a person leaves, but it remains the place that never leaves a person. And they're all found here in Luke chapter 23. Let's quickly notice it this morning. There are places you leave and places that never leave you. Number one, it's a particular place. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. A reason Calvary is the place a person leaves, but it remains the place that never leaves them, is it's a particular place. In verse 33, the physician Luke tells us that this spot is one of unforgettable characteristics. The songwriter wrote, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Calvary, the name used in the New Testament for the Emmaus, 250 yards northeast of the Damascus Gate, outside of the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. It comes from a Latin word meaning the skull. The site may have been associated with a cemetery since it was a place of execution. Even to this day, from certain angles and advantages, an outcropping of rock makes this hill resemble a skull. It is on this spot that the entire world then and now has its portrait forever drawn. The people in general just stared in stolid indifference. Verse 35, the professional religionist scoffed. Verse 35, the brutal mocked. Verse 36, the convicted sinner prayed. Verse 42, the believing centurion glorified God. Verse 47, and the disciples stood afar off. Verse 49, here humanity was at its worst, but wait a minute, here divinity is at its best. Friend, you and I need to know that Calvary's the place you leave, but it remains the place that never leaves you, because it's a particular place. The Bible says in John 19:17, and he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. No place on this blue marble called earth has there been a location so loathed but still so loved throughout the ages like this single locale where stood the cross of our Lord. Many years ago, the great orator and pulpiteer, Dr. R.G. Lee, was leading a tour to the Holy Lands. While visiting Gordon's Calvary, he turned to his guide with an unusual request and said, I'd like to go up there, pointing to the crest of the hill. You can't, said the guide. But Dr. Lee, like all good preachers, was not to be refused. I'm going, he insisted. Then I'll go with you, the guide answered. And together the two made their way to the top of the hill. On the crest of the hill, Dr. Lee removed his hat to stand with bowed head, greatly moved. Sir, the guide asked abruptly, have you been here before? Yes, replied Dr. R.G. Lee without hesitation. 2,000 years ago, when Christ died, he died for me. And then the great preacher and pulpiteer said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Oh, Calvary's a place you leave, but it's that place that never leaves you because it's a particular place. Number two, let me hasten. It's a painful place. Please look at it, verse 33. There they crucified him. A reason Calvary is a place that a person leaves, but it remains the place that never leaves them, is it's a painful place. In verse 33, the physician Luke tells us that the lovely Lord Jesus Christ was put on a cross to suffer like no man ever has or ever will. The songwriter wrote, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Crucifixion was Rome's punishment for slaves, foreigners, and criminals who were not Roman citizens. It was the most disgraceful and dishonorable death a cruel age could devise. Nails were driven through the hands and feet, and the victim was left hanging there in agony, starvation, insufferable thirst, and excruciating convulsions of pain. The crucifixion began about 9 in the morning. When Jesus died about 3 in the afternoon, the whole time he was crowned in thorns and robed in blood. Friend, you and I need to know that the reason Calvary is a place you leave, but it remains a place that never leaves you, is it's a painful place. Sometimes the Christian in the church, when musing on Calvary, thinks it is a gold cross, or thinks it's a jewel-encrusted cross, or think it's a silver cross. But friend, I'm here to tell you that we're not talking about an ornament. We're talking about an actual place. We're not talking about jewelry. We're talking about an actual place. We're not talking about something gold or something encrusted with gems or something silver. We're talking about a place that there had suffering like suffering has never been seen. Why there are several different pains that the Savior experienced, but more importantly, endured on the cross. First of all, there's emotional suffering. Mark 15:29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. A different pain that the Savior experienced, but more importantly, endured on the cross, was emotional suffering. The crowd he died for was also the very same crowd that cursed him, and he felt every vowel of their verbal condemnation. Why, whoever has said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, apparently never had anything cutting or anything cruel or anything critical said to them. Because every single one of us this morning can step into a time machine and go back and remember a word that was said. Because I'm here to tell you that words wound. Emotional suffering. Secondly, physical suffering. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate a pain that the Savior there experienced, but more importantly, endured on the cross, was physical suffering. For the sacrifice to have been scriptural, Brother Case, the suffering had to have been supreme and serious. I recall years ago I was holding a revival meeting in Avondale, Arizona. Like every Sunday of the world, I'd gotten up extremely early to start my day and prepare to preach. And after I'd gotten ready to preach, I was about to leave the motel room, Brother Zavatsky, and I had turned on the television in the room, and as I was channel surfing for just a moment, I came across a television preacher in that area that was preaching on the cross, and he made this statement, I quote, he said, "We don't know, but what Jesus could have died in a king-sized bed between two silk sheets for the sins of the world." He said that, and I said out loud, "Lie." He said that, and I said out loud, "Oscar Meyer theology." You know, some people have Oscar Meyer theology. It's a whole lot of baloney. I said out loud, "False." You see, for that sacrifice to have been scriptural, it had to have been supreme and serious. Physical suffering. And then thirdly, spiritual suffering. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By your stripes ye were healed." A different pain that the Savior experienced, but far more importantly, endured on the cross, was spiritual suffering. All other sufferings pale in comparison to the pain of you and I's wicked transgressions being placed upon the sinless Lamb of God. Now, if I can for a moment borrow your imagination, let's say that this handkerchief represents the sins that this august audience has committed in the last 24 hours, either knowingly or unknowingly. And then let's just say, if I can borrow your imagination, that this Lord's Supper table represents the Savior. And it does. Why, in this handkerchief are the sins of this august audience that have been committed in the last 24 hours, either knowingly or unknowingly. And as I came to this Lord's Supper table, and as I went to put these sins that all of us have committed upon this table representing the Savior, I believe, Brother Jenkins, before it released from my hand and landed on the table, I believe that strong men would cry. And I believe that women would pass out. And I believe that the majestic angels of heaven would there fold their wings over their eyes. And heaven's flag would be flown at half-mast if just my sins and your sins and all of our sins in this august audience represented by this handkerchief in the last 24 hours landed on that Lord's Supper table. But friend, hear me and hear me well. I'm not talking about the sins of an audience for 24 hours. I'm talking about the sins of humanity from day one all the way to the end of time. They were placed upon Him who never sinned in word, in thought, or in deed. The One who is the personification of perfection. All that every single believer that was in this service, every single unbeliever that was in this service this morning would realize that the pains that the Savior experienced, but far, far more importantly endured on the cross, that was there, emotional suffering and physical suffering and spiritual suffering. Rembrandt, the famous Dutch artist, painted a picture of the crucifixion. Vividly, he portrayed Christ writhing in nameless agony on the cruel cross. Vividly, he depicted the various attitudes of those about the cross towards the suffering Savior by their facial expression. Apart from the Savior's death, the most significant thing about the painting is the artist's painting of himself standing in the shadows on the edge of the onlookers. This was Rembrandt's way of saying, I was there too. I helped crucify Jesus. We too were there, standing with Him in the shadows. The unknown poet was right when he penned, 'twas I that shed the sacred blood. I there nailed Him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined some mockery, or a reason that Calvary's a place you leave, but it remains a place that never leaves you, is it's a painful place. And then number three, and last of all, my time's gone. Not only is it a particular place, and it's a painful place, but number three, and last of all, it's a pardoning place. Verses 42 and 43, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A reason Calvary is the place that a person leaves, but it remains the place that never leaves them, is it's a pardoning place. Verses 42 and 43, the physician Luke tells us that this spot is one of uncomprehendable forgiveness. The songwriter wrote, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. The repentant thief on the cross beside the Lord Jesus Christ thunders the truth down through the corridors of time. Absolution, amnesty, and acquittal are available if an individual will simply ask. By the way, I need to interject, the believing kleptomaniac. That's what he was. The believing kleptomaniac is the biggest enemy of all cults, false religions, and sects of men. If your theology does not line up with the theology of the thief that trusted Christ, then your theology will only take you to hell. Dr. John R. Rice once penned about this scene in Scripture. This man was saved, forgiven, without any religious rites. He went on to pen, there was no baptism, no communion supper, no learning of the catechism. Now let's just pause for station identification. I never say that word catechism, but when I feel like I need to make a doctor's appointment and get a flu shot. It's kind of like I slept with the window open last night for the Zavatsky and influenza. Dr. Rice penned, there was no baptism, no communion supper, no learning of the catechism, no confession to a priest. He simply turned his heart to Jesus for mercy, and he received it. So, thank God, the vilest sinner may be saved instantly if in repentance and faith he comes to Jesus. Friend, you and I need to know that the reason Calvary's a place you leave, but it remains the place that never leaves you, is it's a pardoning place. The Bible says in Romans 10, 12 and 13, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because of Calvary, a person can go from the mire to the choir, from sinner to saint, and they can go from thief to one who takes a trot down streets paved with pure gold. As you know, T.D. Whit Talmage is one of my favorite preachers of the past to read after. They called him the cultured Billy Sunday. T.D. Whit Talmage had the ability, what I call, playing marbles on the coattails of comets. Talmage was a contemporary of Spurgeon and Beecher. Those who heard those men preach, contemporaries, say to the Zavatsky that Spurgeon was doctrinal in his preaching and that Talmage was devotional in his preaching, and Beecher was inspirational in his preaching. By the way, I need to interject that Spurgeon often would publicly criticize Beecher. He thought that he was a little light in the pulpit and would call his name and criticize him openly. And see, that ought to bless your heart because it blesses mine, because you think this thing of preachers not getting along is a new thing. It's always taken place. When Talmage met Spurgeon, He said to Spurgeon, he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I read your sermons." And Spurgeon shot back and said, "Yes, Mr. Talmage, and the whole world reads your sermons." Charles Haddon Spurgeon felt that T.D. Whit Talmage was the far better preacher. Talmage used to tell about a certain incident from the history of the country of Switzerland. He said, I quote, "When the Swiss were many years ago contending against their enemies, they saw these enemies standing in a solid phlanx." Now, a phlanx is a heavily armed infantry of ancient Greece, and knew not how to break their ranks, but one of their heroes rushed out in front of the regiment and shouted, "Make way for liberty." The weapons of the enemy were plunged into his heart, but while they were slaying him, of course, their ranks were broken, and through that gap in the ranks, the Swiss marched to victory. Then T.D. Whit Talmage would say, "Christ saw all the powers of darkness assailing men. He cried out, 'Make way for the redemption of the world.' All the weapons of the infernal wrath struck him, and as they struck him, our race marched out free. To this middle cross, my dying hearers, look that you might live." Say, "Well, preacher, I need to clean my life up." No, that's what Calvary will do. You say, "Well, preacher, I need to do better." That's what Calvary will do. "Well, preacher, there are some things that I need to find out." Friend, listen, hey, you can know the Bible backward and forward, but if you're not born again, you'll still bust hell wide open. On that June 2010 flight, early that Saturday afternoon, from Detroit to Hartford, there was that advertisement for that resort, a fine and fancy resort in New York, London, Paris, and Hong Kong. And the heading read, "There are places you leave and places that never leave you." They meant it for a resort. But I saw it, I thought of redemption. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In this service this morning, there are only two kinds of people. Those that are saved and those that are lost. And I wonder, with every head bowed and every eye closed, who could lift their hand and say, "Preacher, I know that I know that I know that I know that if I were to die right now, heaven is my eternal home. I'm saved and sure." You'd lift your hand and leave it, saved and sure. Thank you. You may put them down. You're here this morning, dear one, and you couldn't raise your hand by lifting it. But by lifting it, you'd say, I need to be saved and I need to trust Christ. And preacher, I sure don't want to die and go to a devil's hell. I don't believe, Brother Zelotsky, any sane person would want to go to hell. And you'd lift your hand and say, "Preacher, pray for me. I couldn't raise my hand a moment ago, but I would lift it now. I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ. I need to get to Calvary." You'd lift your hand and say, "Preacher, pray for me. Pray for me." You're here this morning, and as a Christian, I can't think of anything that ought to motivate, move the heart of the child of God like Calvary. I could give, after 36 years now in evangelism, I guess I could give, 100 definitions and descriptions to what revival is, but I really think the best that I can come up with is the Christian living their life tethered close to the cross. Best definition, best description that I can give of Calvary or of revival. The Christian living their life tethered close to the cross. I know, as a preacher, when I get carnal, you say, "Preacher, you get carnal?" Absolutely. We're cut from the same bolt of cloth you're cut from. When I get carnal, when I get calloused, when I get cold, I realize that I have drifted spiritually, Brother Case, from Calvary. And the best definition I can give of what revival is all about is the Christian living their life tethered close to the cross. I wonder who would lift their hand as a Christian and say, "Preacher, it's been a while. It's been a while since I just said on bent knee, 'Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me.'" You'd lift your hand. "God has spoken to my heart. Been a while since I've been grateful. Been a while since I've been thankful. Been a while since I just simply said, 'Lord, thank you for what you did God bless you there. And dying on the cross. God bless you there. Maybe you're here this morning and I don't know how to put it any other way. You just need old-fashioned get right with God. My, if Calvary cannot motivate you and move you to do that, then I wonder what would. And you'd lift your hand and say, "Preacher, that's me, that's me, that's me. God has spoken to my heart and I just need to get right. The life I live Monday through Saturday is a sham compared to what I live on Sunday." And you'd lift your, God bless you there. Just need to get right. Preacher, pray for me. We stand to our feet, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Heavenly